women's ministry is now in disarray because they're fearing I'm going to show up this Saturday and sing a solo. But I assure you that that is the least attractional thing we could do as a church, if I were to show up and sing a solo at a service. So let me set the record straight. I won't be doing that. When I actually first began in ministry vocationally, the church I was a part of, we would gather every week and we would sing through the songs that we're going to be singing that following Sunday. And that's where I learned all my hymns, because I didn't grow up in a church, didn't grow up singing hymns. And the pastor noticed I wasn't really singing much when I first joined the staff. And I said, oh, yeah, there's a really good reason for that. And he said, no, everyone can sing. And I said, well, I mean, everyone's a little broad. And he said, no, like, stop. And I want you to sing this next stanza. I said, I don't really think that's a good idea. He said, no, really, I want you to sing the next stanza. And I got about two verses or two lines in, and he's like, okay, time out, now I know what you mean. Yeah, let's all get together, let's sing. And so let me, again, rest assured I won't be doing that. And you're not going to listen to me sing now, but we are going to pray, and we're going to enter into God's word. So God, we do pray, and we give you delight that we do, regardless of our voices, get to sing your praises, and then we get to see you as revealed in your word. And God, we pray that as we come to that word, that we would come as those who come not to have our own opinions and images supported for us, but Lord, that we might come so that we might actually behold you as you are and as you want us to understand you in your word. And so, Lord, help us to do that now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last year, the world witnessed the royal procession and coronation of King Charles III of Britain. The crown claimed that this was going to be a more modest and a more scaled-back event than some of the extravagant processions of the past. Nonetheless, this procession was over a mile long. It contained over 6,000 soldiers and mounted troops from over 100 units in England and in Scotland and in Ireland. In addition, there were detachments from 40 other Commonwealth nations, including Australia, Antigua, the Bahamas, Barbados, Belize, Fiji, Pakistan, Papua New Guinea, Togo, Zambia, literally every continent across the globe except Antarctica, right? Because there's like only penguins there, no people. There were 19 separate bands introducing 19 separate flag bearers. And that all really prepared the way for the great gold stagecoach, the stagecoach which carried the monarch there in the coach. And dating back to 1700s, this coach is 30 feet long. It's 12 feet wide. Its interior is lined with velvet and silk. The wooden frame of the coach took years to build, with elaborate carvings of cherubs and palm trees and lions and tritons and mythical sea gods, all of which in their own unique and distinct ways declare the glory of Britain, the power and the prominence of Britain. And the whole coach, I didn't say, is actually coated in solid gold. It weighs over 4,000 pounds, and so it has to be pulled by 8 massive steeds. And yet, because and due to its sheer mass, it can be pulled at like a snail's pace. You can walk faster than the coach is pulled. The imposing size of that coach, the ornate carvings, the way the gold glitters in the sunlight, it gives off the distinguished air of a triumphant chariot riding victoriously through the streets. And of course, inside the coach is the king, wearing the royal garments, right, bearing the royal scepters, surrounded by, of course, more royals and more bodyguards, really too much to detail, other than just worth noting, the British crown worn during that procession contains the world's largest cut diamond, 530 carats. One diamond. I told Aaron, I'd love to get it for her, but it's a little out of my range. And the crown contains 400 other precious stones, diamonds, rubies, sapphires, amethysts. The estimated value of that crown, friends, $6 billion. That's billion with a B. Just the crown, $6 billion. Again, this was meant to be a more modest and slimmed down procession. But friends, everything about it was meant to convey strength. and power. It was meant to convey wealth and might. The glory of empire, it was meant to awe and inspire. A king's procession says a lot about the kind of king he intends to be and about the kind of kingdom he brings. Friends, if that's true, what does Jesus' own procession tell us about him? Well, friends, that's what brings us back this morning to our study in the first half of John's gospel. I invite you to open there in your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 12 through 19. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, we provide them in the seat backs before you. You can find John 12, our verses are 12 to 19, I believe on page 899. And if you're just joining us, Jesus has captivated the people with both his miracles and his messages. And he's been doing this for 12 straight chapters. And it all began 2 years before at the same Passover celebration when Jesus turned water into wine. And then in the previous year at the Passover, he miraculously fed 5,000 people with but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in response, you remember, the crowds at that point, after 2 glorious Passovers, they're basically ready to throw Jesus on their shoulders and whisk him off to Jerusalem and install him as king. But he won't have it. His hour has not yet come, and so he slips away. And now it's Passover again. And Jesus' popularity has only skyrocketed further due to Lazarus' resurrection. And seeing the poll numbers dwindle, right, seeing the threat of Jesus and perceiving that threat, what do the Jewish leaders do? They decide to not only kill Jesus, but also kill Lazarus for good measure. And yet, Jesus is undeterred. And so he arrives on the outskirts of Jerusalem, there at Bethany. And it's there, as we saw last week, that privately, Mary anoints him as king. And if that was really Jesus' private preparation, this morning we have his very public procession, his procession into the city. And friends, what does this procession again teach us about the kind of king Jesus is and about the kind of kingdom he brings? We pick up chapter 12, verse 12. We pick up there. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Okay, so by way of great royal processions, I think we'd have to say this one is rather forgettable. There are no military escorts. There are no chariots with war horses or gilded gold coaches. No cannons are fired, right? No supersonic jets scream overhead. There are no symbols of wealth and power. There's no crown or robe or royal scepter. We don't even read there's a marching band for Jesus. Just Jesus and a donkey with some adoring crowds waving some harmless palm branches. Friends, that's it. It's a far cry from the procession of King Charles III last year when he sort of rode into Buckingham Palace. And so, friend, what again does this have to teach us about the kind of king Jesus is and about the kind of kingdom he brings? Well, I think our main idea is basically this. I think John is helping us see that Jesus is the king the world needs. Jesus is the king the world needs. Just not necessarily the king it expects. Jesus is the king the world needs, not necessarily the king it expects. And as we think about Jesus' procession into Jerusalem, and I want us to think about it in terms of what it tells us. first what it tells us really about the king he is. That's the first thing I want us to think about, the king he is. And then secondly, I want us to think about what it tells us about the kingdom he brings. So it's just, those are going to frame the two basic points. We're going to think first about what this procession says about the king he is. The king he is, and then second, the kingdom he brings. Okay, so first, the king he is. The king he is. Notice the scene opens, verse 12, and what do we read? It's the next day. So John is giving us these very careful markers of time. It's now only 5 days before the Passover, right? At the start of the chapter, he reminded us we were 6 days before Passover. So if some of you remember that old show, 24, right, with Kiefer Sutherland, you guys remember, some of you remember that show? You remember what it always had at the end of every, like, moving scene or at the end of every episode? There was that clock that would sort of tick down slowly, second by second, as if something ominous was about to come. Well, friends, it's a little bit like that here, right? Tick tock goes the clock as it ominously winds down. We get the sense something dreadful is going to happen. And yet, right, the scene switches again, just like it did last week. And instead, we are brought to a large crowd, and they've gathered for what? They've gathered for the feast. And the feast here refers to the Passover feast. And Passover was like the 4th of July for Israelites. It celebrated their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and it also marked their birth as a nation. And so Jews from all over the Roman Empire would make the long pilgrimage in order to come to Jerusalem. And the Jewish historian Josephus says that at Passover, Jerusalem could swell to over 2.5 million people. Now, it's possible Josephus was really just a Baptist and kind of inflating the numbers a bit. It's possible. But either way, like, a large number of people came into the city. So the city's bursting at the seams. It's cramped and crowded, right, swollen with people. And so from bedrooms to back alleys, all of the talk at this point was about Jesus, because he's on the outskirts of Bethany, and people hear about it, and they know he's coming. And after all that Jesus had done, and now with Lazarus, the risen Lazarus by his side, messianic expectations had hit a fever pitch. And so we read verse 13, what do? They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament that calls for palm branches to be used at the Passover. But in the 2nd century BC, Jerusalem was overrun by the Seleucid Empire. And there was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And his name literally means the hammer. Like, what an awesome name to be given, right? The hammer, like the original Thor. Judas Maccabeus, the hammer. Well, this guy, he comes to power, so to speak. He's really a rebel rouser. He's kind of a Hebrew Robin Hood. And he leads the Hebrew people, and he actually retakes the temple, and they begin sacrifices again. And to commemorate that, they have the Feast of Dedication, or the Festival of Lights. We actually read about it in John 10. We know that today as Hanukkah. Right, so Hanukkah goes back to that event. And that's Judas Maccabeus. He takes back the temple, but his brother Simon actually drives all the Seleucids out of the city. And when he does that, the whole city gathers, and they throw a great parade for him. And they celebrate that parade by waving palm branches. And so palm branches became a kind of nationalist symbol of Jewish triumph and Jewish victory. They even had the palm branch minted on their own coins. It would be somewhat analogous to our American flag, right? It was a symbol of great national pride. And so when they wave those palm branches, they're waving them because they see Jesus as the next Judas Maccabeus, right? He's the next Jewish, the hammer, who's going to drop the hammer, so to speak, on Rome so that they can crush their enemies. And hence they cry out. Really, they're shouting out. They're chanting, verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And right there, they're quoting Psalm 118. So Hosanna is just the transliteration of the Hebrew, which just means give salvation now. And Psalm 18 is really part of a series of psalms that were sung for major Jewish festivals, especially to celebrate the Lord's King. And so, you know how athletes sometimes have like walk-up music? So they, when they're coming out, like I think it was Mariano Rivera, like the old Yankees pitcher. Like he would come out to Metallica's Enter Sandman. All right, now try to get that out of your head now that I just put it there. Probably not the best idea. Jesus had his own kind of walkout song, only he didn't pick it. The people had picked it for him. And they picked Psalm 118 because when they thought about Jesus, this is the psalm that came to mind. This was sort of his walkout song, again, chosen by the people. And in ascribing it to him, they clearly see Jesus as the coming one, right? The great Messiah, the one who's going to rid them of Rome and restore all of their fortunes. They had a vision, friend, of who Jesus was supposed to be. They had a messianic ideal that they had conjured up in their own minds. They see Jesus as their king, and yet they fashioned him into a king after their own image. Friend, I wonder if you at all this morning are at risk of doing the same, of fashioning Jesus into your own image, or maybe even God himself into your own image. Do you just instinctively assume that God values the things you value? Do you assume that he just upholds the causes that you care about, or that he fights the battles that you particularly are passionate about? Right? Maybe it's a particular political party, or maybe it's border policy, or maybe it's a particular economic or tax policy, or maybe it's a social cause like gender and sexuality. You know, maybe you read in Galatians 3 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Maybe you read that and assume, yeah, see, God isn't gender binary. That's how some people might read that text, right? He's a supporter of trans rights. Or maybe you read that mankind is charged with dominion over all the things of the earth, and therefore, it doesn't matter how you treat the earth, what he's made, how you steward it. Perhaps you think divine love and divine judgment are incompatible with one another. And so you read, judge not, lest you be judged, and assume, yeah, we're never to make judgments. God doesn't make judgments. We don't make judgments. Or maybe you read Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're like, yeah, God judges, and he judges all the people out there. He goes after them. Point being, friends, we can all be guilty of selective reading. We pick and choose the scriptures we want to believe, and then we make them say what we want them to say. And in doing so, friends, we fashion God after our own image, after our own likeness. And the risk is that the notion that now we have of God in our own minds bears very little to do with the actual God of Scripture. Right? It's a caricature of the real thing. It's a distortion of the real thing. It is not the real thing. And the danger is that when we do that, we won't even recognize him when he shows up. So some of you will remember that that show Britain's Got Talent. I have no idea if it's still on TV. And by the way, I'm not in love with Britain or anything. It just seems those are the illustrations that came. Well, Britain's Got Talent, and one episode in particular went viral. I'd never seen the show, but I saw this episode because there's an older woman who strolls out onto the stage, and her name was Susan Boyle. And she wasn't just like kind of frumpy. She was like the definition of frumpy. So it looked like her hair like had just come out of curlers. She had this old drab dress, right? She had ankle stockings on. Right, nothing about Susan Boyle was what you would call fashionable or particularly impressive until, right, she opened up her mouth and began to sing. And then all the jaws just hit the floor. She'd go on to make millions, though up until that point, basically no one had ever heard of Susan Boyle. And, you know, she did an interview with the Washington Post, and in it she said, "Modern society is so quick to judge by appearances. It's just the way they think. It's the way they are." Friend, I think you can drop modern society. I think that's just humanity. That's how we are. we often judge by appearances. I think she's right. But friends, that same risk applies to Jesus. For Jesus is king, but he's not the kind of king that the Jews were expecting. And so in just a few short days, all this adulation is going to turn to derision. And the same crowds that cheered him as he entered Jerusalem on this day are going to turn and condemn him and shout, "Crucify him," as they lead him out of the city on that day. The reality is, friend, one day you too are going to come face to face with Jesus. And Jesus will correct that caricature you have of him. But friends, only then, it's going to be too late. We're called to image God after his word, not simply our wishes, not simply our wants. Friends, this should be a warning to all of us, a warning to all of us who come to Jesus with our own agendas, who come to Jesus making our own demands of him, and then getting frustrated or getting bitter or getting angry when Jesus doesn't come through like we expect him to, like we demand him to. But friends, notice for Jesus, he doesn't reject their worship. However misguided it is, he doesn't reject it. He knows he's king. And at this point, Israel's fortunes, right, they've never looked brighter. And if you're a disciple, right, if you're one of the 12, right, your fortunes as well, they never have looked brighter. Because think of the 12. They've been on this Jesus train for some time, right? A good 3 years now. And this train has been, at times, really slow to gather steam. And along the way, a lot of people have popped off. But now here it is, finally, and the train is roaring, so to speak, into Jerusalem. And Jesus has Lazarus right beside him. And if you're a disciple, you're taking in the festive occasion. And you've got mothers dancing with their daughters, and you've got sons perched on top of dad's shoulders, and there are flags waving, and there are people singing. There's joy, there's hope, there's promise, there's expectations of a bright and glorious future. Everything, again, is looking up. And so you can understand why the disciples at this point are plotting as to who is going to be sitting at the right and the left hand of Jesus. Right? This is going to be a new administration, and they were already scheming as to who's going to get the coveted cabinet positions. And notice, in all of this, Jesus doesn't dissuade them of their praise. And he doesn't say to either the disciples or to the crowds, right, "Oh, stop, it's really too much. You shouldn't do all this for me." No, he knows all of this and so much more is appropriate for him. He doesn't reject their adulation. He rather reinterprets it. He doesn't reject it. He reinterprets it. And what does he do? He grabs a donkey, and he mounts the donkey, right? I don't know. Is this Grand Theft Donkey? I don't know how that works, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He takes the donkey. He mounts it, and he rides into town. And in doing so, he fulfills Zechariah 9:9 that we heard read earlier in the service. Now, friends, just to point out, donkeys are not war horses, right? Donkeys are not war horses. When kings ride into town, they ride on royal steeds, right? They're pulled by them. That's what the Egyptians would do. That's what the Romans would do. It's what, right, the hammer, the great Judas Maccabeus did. He mounted a war horse there, and he rode in and through Jerusalem. Right? That's what Napoleon would do. That's what emperors do, but that's not what Jesus did. So to contemporize the image, Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem atop like an M1 Abrams tank. He didn't do that. Though that would have been an impressive sight. And if we were drawing it up, it's probably how we would do it. We got on top of an Abrams tank. We'd sit on the turret, right? We'd throw a 50 cal over our shoulder just for good measure, and we'd look impressive. That's how we'd set it up. But no, that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't jump on top of a tank. He like grabs a little Vespa scooter. He hops on, and the suspension sags. These donkeys were small. It's a diminutive form of a donkey. It's a very small donkey. The guy probably had to lift his legs up. No joke, right? It's like a Vespa. It sags when he steps on it. And then he, like, pulls the throttle, and just goes putt, putt, putt through town. The engine whines under his weight. That's the image. It's again, not the most impressive image. No war horse, no soldiers, no supersonic jets screaming overhead, just Jesus on a lowly common donkey. All to point out that this king would achieve his victory through humility. I love what Jacob prayed. He basically prayed the latter half of my sermon. So if it sounds familiar, it's because we're reading the same Bible text. Amen? Right? But Jesus wouldn't be like earthly kings who use and abuse their authority. He wouldn't be like the earthly kings who lord such authority over their people. Right? Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the Jesus who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. Friends, it's what the old hymn captures so well. You know, I was telling the folks at the beginning, at the start of the service, when we were praying, I had a moment on Friday, I'm sitting at my desk, and I realized, oh my word, there was a song, a hymn, an old hymn we absolutely should have sung. How many of you know the hymn, Ride On, In Majesty? Okay, that's what happened when I asked the team up here. There were like two hands that came up. So Dan Paul knows it because he actually quoted it in his prayer. But it's a glorious old hymn, and it's written by the great Oxford award-winning poet, Henry Hart Milman. And the closing line of that hymn goes like this: ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O Christ, thy power and reign. All right, you see the paradox is captured there, pictured so powerfully even here in our own text. Right? Christ is king. And he will be victorious, only his victory comes through humility. He exited the world as he entered the world, humble, which is fitting for what? One born in a stable. He will be just the king Israel needs. Friends, he's just the king we need. It's just he's not the king they expected. He's often not the king we expect. That's the kind of king he is. But friends, what does this royal entrance, what does it also tell us about the kind of kingdom he brings? Well, that's what I want us to think about secondly. Second, just to think about the kingdom he brings. What does this procession tell us about the kingdom he brings? So the gospel author John here understands everything that's happening is actually an enacted parable. And it was intended not only to introduce us to who this King Jesus is, but again, what kind of kingdom he especially brings. And notice John frames the whole procession through the lens of Zechariah 9. Now, those present weren't doing that, right? They quoted Psalm 118, but they weren't thinking, doesn't seem, they weren't thinking about Zechariah 9. Because they, again, had already fashioned Jesus around their great, like their great hero, right? The hammered Judas Maccabeus, that's what they were thinking of. We're even told in verse 16 that the disciples themselves, they weren't thinking about these verses. They didn't understand this at first. And yet we read verse 16, but when Jesus was glorified, then, as in only then, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Friends, interestingly, we're given the same kind of editorial comment after Jesus' first great miracle at the first Passover, right? When he turns water into wine, shuts down the temple, and then he says, go ahead and destroy it, and in 3 days I'll raise it, John 2:19. And it's only after that that we read that when he was raised from the dead, that the disciples remembered and believed, John 2:22, the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Right, they were so committed to their image of God, they couldn't actually hear the word of God. And so Jesus' first and last miracles here in John, at his first and last Passover, they're bracketed very similarly. John 2 and then here leading into John 12. And we're witnessing the obtuseness, not only of the crowd, but even of Jesus' own followers. They too lack spiritual understanding. Their eyes, they can only partially see, as if they can only see out of one eye. It's as if, friend, they and we are all born with a kind of spiritual cataracts. Now, Cliff will probably correct me later and explain what a cataract is, but it's, from what I understand, it's just like a cloud in the vision, so you can't see, at least not clearly. And that's how we're born. We're born with kind of spiritual cataracts. And Jesus, if we're to see, is going to have to open our eyes through the Spirit to see. He's going to have to take the cloud away. And he actually promises he's going to do that in John 14:26. When he promises he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will, quote, teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. All right, he said he was going to do it. And now, of course, he's died, he's risen, he sent the Spirit, and lo and behold, these things have come to pass. Friends, it's why if you want to be able to read Scripture, it's why if you want to be able to understand Scripture, you need to first pray for the illumination of the Spirit in your life. Without that, friend, you can go ahead and read the words, and you can understand something of the stories, but you're going to be no better than the disciples. You will never fully understand what they mean. Because reading the Bible is never just an academic exercise. It's not even just a recreational exercise. It is a fundamentally, it's a spiritual exercise. And we need the work of the Spirit to open our eyes, to remove the clouds so we can see clearly. And so John takes us to Zechariah 9. And he quotes from Zechariah 9:9 there in John 12:15. And friend, here's something important about the Bible. When a New Testament author quotes from the Old Testament, they're not just ripping the passage out of context like we so often do. No, they mean to call to mind all the surrounding context. Like that verse they quote is an invitation to go back and to read everything around it. And that is actually going to bring clarity. And so if you would, just turn with me in your worship guide to page 8. Right, go ahead. It's why we print these things up for you. Go ahead and turn to page 8, but don't lose your place in John 12. Right, so keep your Bibles at John 12. Grab your worship guide. Look at page 8. If you don't have a guide, next Sunday grab one. No, I'm kidding. If you don't have a guide, just keep one thumb or one finger in John 12. Look up Zechariah 9. And notice we get the context here, the fuller context of the passage. So yes, we read in Zechariah 9:9. That the promised Messiah, God's King, is coming, notice toward the end of the verse, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, we see that. But then just notice how the prophecy continues. Verse 10, this one will also cut off the chariot, the war horse, the battle bow, and he shall speak peace. And notice it's peace not just to Israel, but peace, notice what it says there in verse 10, peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, likely the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant, he says, I'll set your prisoners free. Friends, that's the kingdom that Jesus brings. That's the kingdom that John wants us to be thinking about when we witness this procession. And I want us to know three things about this kingdom that is as we sit here in Zechariah 9. Three things that John is helping us see, again, about this procession of Jesus. And the first thing we need to see is this kingdom is peaceful. This kingdom is peaceful. Again, Jesus doesn't stroll into Jerusalem atop a war horse, but a humble donkey. Because his reign will not be like Allah's reign, for example. His reign will not be established through the power of the sword, but rather through the power of the spoken word. Notice verse 10. This one won't just make peace. He what? He speaks peace. That's the kingdom Jesus comes to bring. It's a kingdom of peace. How? Through the preached word. Which is why, friends, we are not enlisting and training you for some kind of Christian jihad. What do? We're training you for Bible study. We're training you how to read and understand and share and teach God's word. We want you to be equipped for word ministry because that is how spiritual strongholds fall. It is through the power of the spoken word, whether or not it's in pulpits or whether or not it is around table discussions, right, dinner discussions in the home, whether or not it's around coffee breaks at work, right? We are called to bear witness to the words and the works and the worthiness of Jesus. That's what we're to do with our own lives. And notice, that's exactly what the crowd is doing. John highlights that. So look back in John 12. The crowd that had witnessed Lazarus' resurrection, notice what they're doing. John 12, end of verse 17. The crowd that had been there continued to bear witness. Right? They don't bear arms, they bear words in order to witness about Jesus. Verbal proclamation. Friends, do you do the same? And the context the Lord has put you in, do you open your mouth and speak the peace of the gospel? Do you bear witness to Jesus where you are? But it's not only peaceful. Second thing to see about this kingdom he brings, it's universal. It's universal. The peace Jesus brings, again, is not just to Israel, Zechariah 9:10. It's rather to the nations, right? Jesus has come for every tribe and tongue and nation, every people and language, right? He's not just Israel's king. He's the world's king. And ironically, this is what the Pharisees themselves confess in exasperation. So again, look back to John 12. Verse 19, notice what happens. They throw up their hands in frustration and they cry out what? They say, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now, fascinating. Again, they mean this more hyperbolically, right? This is an exaggeration in their mind. But just like Caiaphas back in chapter 11, just like Mary last week, they speak more truly than they knew. For he will be the Savior of the world, both Jew and Greek. And that's exactly where John 12 is going to move us next week. Because friends, the world in John's gospel is the whole race of fallen humanity that is lost and in rebellion against God. It's the world, John 3:16, that God has loved and loved in this way by sending Jesus to save them. So though he's Israel's king, notice Jesus wouldn't subscribe to any narrow nationalism. And friends, he understood he was for Israel, yes, and for the nations. Again, no narrow nationalism here. And friends, we shouldn't subscribe similarly to any kind of narrow nationalism. It's why we have to be suspect of nationalistic visions on our own day, whether or not it's those who celebrate a kind of Christian nationalism, or maybe just the ways we might subtly glorify our own national heritage to the exclusion of others. Friends, it is why, you know, we don't fly the American flag on our own platform. And it's not because we don't love America. Like, I love America. Drive by my house today. You're going to see an American flag. Every day there's an American flag flying in the front of our house. We have another one in the garage gym. Right? I love our country. So grateful for those who served, who sacrificed in order to make this nation possible. Grateful for it. Not a perfect nation, of course, but grateful for it. But friends, Jesus didn't just come for Americans. He came for the nations. And we don't in any way want to confuse what it means to be a Christian with what it means to be American. It's why you heard Dan praying for the nations like we do every week. And then what do? We seek to go to the nations. So last week we voted on our church's budget. Recognize in every budget we have sought to put more money out to the nations than in years before because we recognize the need. And this is what God's church is to be about. Because Jesus' kingdom is universal. But third, notice also it's sacrificial. It's sacrificial. How will God make peace with the nations? How will he reconcile Jew and Gentile? Well, Zechariah 9:11 tells us it's because of the blood of the covenant, right? It's the blood of the cross. And that's what this whole Passover feast is meant to commemorate, right? Everything is set within the broader structure of the Passover. How God would pass over his people back in Exodus 12 through the blood of what? The Passover lamb. And so everything in John 12 is pointing to Jesus as the Passover lamb, the one who would be sacrificed and slain for us. So recognize if you've come this morning and if you're thinking that God will accept you because you're a reasonably good person, because you're, you know, a reasonably moral person, you've not exactly obeyed God in all of life, but, you know, you've obeyed God at least some of your lives. So if you're thinking of like that bell curve, and I know some of you are statisticians, and you're like, yeah, I'm within like two sigmas, right? Two standard deviations. The 95% in the middle. Like, I'm right there. I'm all good. Many of us think that way. But friends, God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't grade on a curve. Right? When you think that way, you think just like the rest of mankind. And friend, if doing good was good enough for God, if that's all God required was just try hard, do good, if that was good enough for God, Jesus came for no reason. He didn't need to come. Friends, it's precisely because doing good isn't enough, because we can never do enough good to erase all of our bad, that Jesus, in fact, had to come. Because again, he doesn't grade on a curve. We can't pay off the immeasurable debt of our own sins, either in this life or in some notion of an afterlife where we have to pay them off. Friend, it's why we sing and celebrate the old hymn, right? What can wash away my sin? What's the answer in the hymn? What can wash away my sin? Does the hymn writer say, yeah, more effort. Just try harder, that'll wash away your sin. Or more reform. Or more time and you can wash away your sin. Or more blood, sweat, and tears and you can wash away your sin. No, he says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but what? The blood of Jesus, that's it. That's all we have to proclaim. That's all we have to hold fast to. Right? His blood will do, not ours. His life will do, not ours. His sacrifice will do, not ours. And to prove it, he died the death we deserve. And then he rose again from the grave, conquering sin and death. He ascended to the right hand of the Father so that all those who truly trust in him alone, not in themselves, not a lick in themselves, but solely in him, they can know everlasting life. Friend, if you are trusting in anything other than the blood of this Jesus to save you, you need to flee. You need to run to Christ before it's too late. You need to repent of your sins, including your own pride, your own tendency to trust yourself. We all have it. Come to him. He is gracious. He is humble. He is willing to save. He is that kind of a humble king. And know that Christ, he did come first in humility. We're seeing it even today. But friends, there's a day when Christ will come again in glory. Revelation 19 speaks to a future day when Christ will mount the most glorious and dreadful war horse of all time. He'll be done with donkeys, right? This is a war horse. And he's going to come galloping across the skies, eyes blazing like fire, robe dripped in blood, swords slashing from his own mouth. And on that day, there's not going to be a place to hide. Come to Jesus as your humble Savior before you ever meet him as your holy judge. One's royal procession says a lot about their rule. So again, when King Charles III, when he made his way right down to Westminster Abbey and then to Buckingham Palace, that display of pomp and circumstance wasn't by accident. Yes, England's beloved Queen Elizabeth II was dead. Yes, the monarchy had taken its licks, but it was by no means over and by no means done. The pageantry and the parade, right, the thousands of soldiers, the various regiments from across the globe, the mounted cavalry, the gilded golden coach, right, the glimmering scepter, the glorious crown, all of that stuff, all $6 billion worth of those stones, all a testament to Britain's enduring power and legacy, right, the glory of empire. That's what you were meant to see. Jesus' procession, on the other hand, lacked all of those things. He was not flanked by soldiers. He was not serenaded by screaming jets overhead. He did not proudly mount a war horse, nor was he led into town on a golden chariot. He carried no sword, no gilded crown. He donned no royal robes that day. Instead, he rode alone on a meek and modest donkey. Unlike the kings of the world, he would be a humble king for all mankind. And his kingdom would not be established by the sword. His kingdom would not be confined to Israel's boundaries. And the people wouldn't be sacrificed for him. Rather, he would give of himself, and he would sacrifice himself for them. His reign was peaceful, it was universal, it was sacrificial. And for those with eyes to see, it was the most glorious procession the world has ever witnessed. He has indeed become the king we need, even if he wasn't the king we necessarily expected. Friends, only one question remains. Is this Jesus your king? And are you living for his kingdom? Let's pray.